Finishing anything is generally very difficult. But finishing strong and finishing well is often extremely, extremely hard. Especially when, from one perspective, some work that we do is not going to be complete when our work is complete. I couldn't help but think about some of the great cathedrals of Europe, these massive monuments of glorious architecture. Some are really staggering in their beauty. The Cathedral of Milan, Italy, if you've ever seen this, you walk out and you see it, and all these spires are spiking up into the sky. It's absolutely staggering to see it. Or you go to the Duomo in Orvieto. It sits up on this bluff, and it just stands out in all of its magnificence. Or you go to Chartres, in France, and you go in there. It's kind of dull on the outside, but you walk in, and these marvelous stained glass just glisten throughout the whole of the building. Or if you go to Salisbury Cathedral in England, it has one spire, but this spire is so tall, it just reaches way up into the sky and just stands out in just magnificence. And you leave these things, you just sort of are amazed when you see their architectural beauty. Now, there is a cathedral in Cologne, Germany, which I haven't seen, but stood out when I was thinking about this idea of finishing a work, our work, when our work isn't really finished. Along with other cathedrals, this cathedral took many years to construct. The foundation stone for this cathedral was laid in 1248. By 1437, almost 200 years later, one of its towers was finished to only one-third of its present height. By the time of the Reformation, its roof was still covered with boards. In fact, the cathedral was not completed until 1880. So it took about 642 years to construct the cathedral at Cologne. Now imagine if you were a worker at the inception of this towering labor. You will start it, but you will never see it finished. You could only envision the structure. And take solace in the fact that while you wield your expert craftsmanship, that your labor is contributing to something that will one day stand to the glory of God when you're no longer present. As you work, you must use your expertise with excellence to finish your portion of the project in order to pass it on to someone else who will work with their expertise to finish that portion of the work, to pass it on to another, and on it goes throughout the centuries until it is finished. Now, how difficult it is to work when you know you will not see the total finished project in your lifetime. Right? The building of the church is kind of like that. In that Jesus is building his church through his servants, one generation at a time. Jesus began the work, and then each individual believer ever since has been constructing on that or continuing the work. Each of us labor giving our best until we die, and then we pass our work on to another. And we must see that our labor in God's building project is a very significant thing, even though for now we will not see the completion of it unless he comes for us today. But until then, we must give our best effort to the work. It will be difficult. It will require vision. It will require faith, but we must build. The Apostle Paul had a vision anchored in his mind when he wrote 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. And here's what Paul said I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The Apostle Paul realized that he had a part in the building of the church, and that in order to do that, it was going to be an extensive fight. A good fight against the evil powers that will seek to turn him away from the work, that will seek to distract him or to destroy the work. But it's a work nonetheless. It's a fight. He confesses that as his time to draw near, since 2 Timothy is written toward the end of his life, he's near death, his time draws near, that he's fought this good fight, but not only that, he has finished the course. He realized that he had a certain course in this life to live, ordained of God, that he himself must finish and must finish well. And yet to finish the course would require a faith that he must labor to keep firmly fixed, knowing that what the future holds. He had a vision while he worked. In the future, there's laid up this for me. And now I'm going to work, I'm going to fight, and I'm going to struggle to finish my part in this massive building project. The Apostle Paul, with all the other apostles, we're told in Scripture, laid the foundation for the church, which Christ is the chief cornerstone, which we then, throughout all generations, are building upon. But how are we building? And will we finish our portion in this project well? Will we finish strong? Will we be able to say, when we near our departure from this world, I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. For you see, I've seen the unseen, yet to be revealed in the future to me. For my reward for my work is there, and my work was driven out of my love for the Lord and for his appearing. Each of us have a significant role in the building of the church. It may be a small role, and if you think about it, in comparison, all roles are small when you think about it over time. But each one's role, whether small or large, is a significant one nonetheless. Jesus, the master architect, is building his church and enlisting his skilled and spirit-filled craftsmen to build and to build well. And we are like the craftsmen of old during the time of Moses that God himself enlisted to build the tabernacle. In Exodus 31, listen to this. Now the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called a man by the name of Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, for the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit, in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for the work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. You see what he said? He says, I've called a man, equipped him by my Spirit, and skilled him to do a job. When we do the work of God, we need to realize that we have been called to do it. We have been equipped or enabled by the Spirit to do it so that we can do our part in an artistic, craftsman-like manner. And we should do it that way. You see, we are engaged in the building of the temple of God. First, our personal temple. Our body is the temple of God. But not only that, the collective temple of God, the church, is also called the temple. We are engaged in building up our own lives in Christ and then building the church up in the same way. But how will we build? And will we finish our work strong? That really is the question that lies behind the book of Haggai. If you turn to Haggai chapter 2, Haggai chapter 2, as we continue this brief study and this little prophecy. But before we move ahead, let me pray. Father, before you, we would ask that you would teach us this morning. Help us to understand our part in this great building project. That if you tarry and don't come for your church, we will not see our work finished. Though our temporal work will be done when you take us home. We pray, Lord, that we will work hard, that we will finish the course, and that we will have kept the faith as we fought the good fight in the building of your church. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. If you remember, the Jews, returning from captivity, after 70 years being held captive, came back to rebuild the temple, the physical temple in Zion. However, they became sidetracked. They started, they laid a little bit, and then they just became sidetracked. They decided what they wanted to do is build their own homes before they built the house of God. So God raised up this prophet Haggai to come and prophesied to stir them to a greater work. The work of building God's temple over their own personal needs. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the starting point. What was necessary to start the building of the temple, as we heard from the prophet. He showed us that the starting point for rebuilding required that we consider our ways. We look at our priorities, we look at our product, we look at our practice, we look at our perspective in life. And then we should consecrate our work to God. We should hear His word, humble ourselves, remember His presence in our life, pray for spiritual stirring, and then get to the work. Do the work. Last week, we continued this prophecy and began to see what it means then, not just to start, but to finish. And to finish strong when engaged in this building project. And so we've retitled this series, Rebuilding, Finishing Strong. You see, like the Jews, if we are to finish strong in our portion of the building of the Lord's temple, we must understand two things. The constancy of the work and the coronation of the worker. We started looking at the constancy of the work last week. We said that for the work to remain constant, we must learn to encourage people, examine purity, and expect prosperity. We actually only looked at the first point of that. We looked at this element. We must be people who encourage each other in the work. And we said that this passage in Haggai 2, 1 to 9 gives us five ways we can think about it. We should resist comparing. Don't compare the present work with the glories of the past. We can't do that. The quiet flute, I said, doesn't compare itself to the blasting trombone, or the solitary or solo instrument doesn't compare itself with the whole orchestra. It's not productive to compare yourself that way. Second, we need to renew courage. We need to play our part no matter how great our fear is. And all of us have fears to overcome. So we need to continue to do what we're supposed to do no matter how we fear. Thirdly, we were to rest in the Spirit. That is, that the Spirit of God is enabling us to do the work. We can understand that He's giving us the breath to play our instrument, to do what we need to do to build in the church. And fourth, we said that we needed to recognize the resources provided, that God has not only equipped us, but He's given us the resources to do what we need to do to play our part and to build. And then fifth, we said we need to remember the big picture, that we are part of a great and eternal orchestra with movements of great and small parts, all building to a grand finale. The presentation and the glory of Jesus is the end, to which it is all culminating. And so we said, for the work to remain constant, we must learn to encourage each other. And I challenge you, every Sunday, be sure to just go around to someone and encourage them in their work, at least two people, maybe more. More won't hurt. So go around and tell people how wonderful you think their ministry is, or encourage them in what they're doing. We have a great work to do. But this morning we want to pick up our study and we want to look at, for us to remain constant in this work, we must learn not only to encourage people, but to examine purity. Purity is critical to encouragement because it is difficult to encourage others when your heart condemns you. You will be sad, defeated, angry, feeling useless, or insecure when you're not a pure person dealing with your sin before God. We must develop a confidence of purity that comes through faith in Jesus that allows us then to do the encouraging that we need to do. But if you're a condemned person, then you will not be very encouraging. And so we want to see this developed as we look, first of all, at the date. Examine our purity. First look at the date in verse 10. He says, on the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying. Now can we stop there? The last prophecy that was given was dated October 21st, 520. Now, this date that's given here is December 24th, 520. So, 2 months have passed between the last prophecy and this present one. And he says this. Notice he designates this prophecy specifically to some people. Notice what he says in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. He addresses the following questions to the priests, the spiritual leaders. He wants them to make a ruling, a decision. About what? About the issue of defilement. Look at verse 12. He says, if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? If I have something holy and I'm taking it along and I touch something with it, will I make it holy? We could make it sort of practical in terms of what goes on in the Catholic Church. A little holy water, sprinkle it on you and you're supposedly holy. He's asking that question. Is that true? Can you take something holy and impart holiness to someone else? And notice what the priests say. The priests answered and said, no. Now what is Haggai saying? What he's saying is this. Purity is not easily transmitted. Purity is not easily transmitted. A good apple cannot make a rotten one good. A healthy person, listen, cannot transmit their health to a sick child. A holy person cannot make a sinful person holy. Holiness is not transmitted externally. So you can't pass on holiness. But then when you get to verse 13, he's going to make another point. He says this, that impurity is easily transmitted. Look at verse 13 when he's driving home. Impurity is easily transmitted. And then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? So something that's unhealthy, that is rotten, can it touch something and make it unhealthy and rotten? Well, that's what they say. And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. You see, a rotten apple can make good ones rotten. A sick child can transmit its illness to a healthy parent. An unholy person can make someone else unholy. Unholiness is contagious. It's transferred to people. So what is this point? It doesn't take much or many to dilute or destroy a work. It doesn't take much or many to dilute or to destroy a work. It appears that the reason he's making this point is that only a few were infecting and influencing the majority of the nation of Israel. But the effect of those few was absolutely staggering. A few had caused the whole temple program to go aground, to come to a standstill. And because of that, these few, the whole nation suffered. You see, a word, poor work, an attitude can corrupt and poison the well so that the work itself starts to disintegrate and fall apart. These things can be so infectious. It doesn't take much to destroy or corrupt years of hard work. In actuality, it can bring a good work to an end, or at least stop it. We've all seen how a great work can be stopped because someone's corruption has been exposed among leaders in the church. In the same way, a great work can be stopped or distracted because someone has made a false accusation against someone, or by their own example have indicated that the work isn't important. It doesn't take much to start discouraging the saints, to tell them the work isn't important. Oh, look, leave! Go! Because it doesn't take much to infect wickedness in a body. Sin can do such great damage to the continuance of a work. The point is simply this. It is difficult, listen, it is difficult to establish a holy life and maintain it because a little corruption can destroy it all. It's difficult to establish a holy ministry and maintain it because it just takes one, just one, to start spreading an infection that will destroy the work. Same way, it's difficult to establish a holy pursuit in the church and maintain it because it too can be so easily corrupted by discouraging work, disloyalty, slovenly attitudes, and a variety of other things. You see, the church must have from us our best. Our best attitudes, our best actions, our holy life. Because, see, just a little unholiness can bring the whole work to a stop. Our lives are either pure, encouraging people in the work, or our lives are impure, discouraging and distracting people from the work. Which is it? You see, we have to examine our purity. We have to recognize the role of defilement, how easily it is transmitted. But fourthly, notice the determination that he gives in verses 14 to 17. See, when they became discouraged and corrupted by the few, this is the determination that God made about the nation. Verse 14a, he says, this nation is unclean. Look at verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. See, before me, before the eyes of the Lord, this people to the Lord is unclean. The term unclean means to be polluted. Like polluted water, you don't dare drink it. It will make you sick. They were a polluted people. And we're making everything sick. It's So this nation is unclean. He goes on and says this nation's work is unclean. And he says, and so is every work of their hands. But not only that, he says this nation's offering to me is unclean. He says, and what they offer there is unclean. Notice the order. They themselves, their lives are unclean. Their work in turn is unclean. Their offering in turn is unclean. They are to remember that what Yahweh wants is their heart, their life, before He can bless their work and their offering. Don't confuse the order. Don't get active in building a ministry or a church if your heart and your life are corrupt. Deal with the sin. Purify bitter spirits or attitudes. Cleanse yourself before God by faith in the atoning work of Jesus, so that your conscience is clear. There must be an internal holiness, cultivating pure lives. And they must purify themselves, rid themselves of whatever pollutes them. In fact, he says, return to me. Repent. Turn away from that and come back to me. Give me your life. But then he says this, that the nation suffered from past uncleanness in verses 15 to 17. He says, but now in verse 15, do consider. From this day onward, before one stone was placed upon another, he's telling them, consider now, though the temple work has actually started. He said, I want you to think back, and I want you to think before the temple work was started, before one stone is placed upon another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. I mean, Haggai calls the people to consider and give careful thought about their past condition when they were lapsed in their faith. Before they started even the work, don't forget it. If you feel drawn to quit now, as they were, and that's why God was stirring them up again with this prophet, if you feel drawn again to quit the work, drawn to the impurity of going back to the wrong things and turning from the right thing, they must remember what those past actions produced. It produced a reduction in grain and wine, a smiting of their work with waste. And even then, when that happened, their hearts were so hard they wouldn't turn back. They must examine their purity of heart and work in the right project, and so must we. You see, purity of life comes, listen, when we return to the Lord. Make Him the very first concern of your life. His direction for your life more important than your own. That He has supremacy over the whole of everything you are and do. And you will not compromise. You will not sacrifice. And you will not turn away from Him. Purity of life. We must give ourselves to this work. We must be addressing the sins of our heart so that we do not pollute each other while we serve the Lord in building His church. A polluted life does not encourage the saints. In fact, it corrupts the work and discourages the people greatly. Now, some people will maybe say at this point, well, I'll just stay away until I can clean up my life. The issue is not that. The issue is this: come to Jesus and let Him cleanse your life. and stay close to Jesus, cling to Him, and let Him purify you day by day, the awareness of His atoning work that was sufficient in Christ, so that, now listen, so that joy, your heart is filled with joy. One of the great marks of ministry is the joyfulness of the people. If they're not a joyful people, there's something wrong. There's no spiritual power. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Got to have joy. And see, that kind of joy, that kind of pure life, that kind of life that walks with the Lord day by day, fighting that good fight. A pure life like that gives encouragement as well as frees the conscience from any expectation of God's judgment and discipline, so that this pure life through Jesus, faith in Jesus, can expect certain things. It can hope in certain things. And that leads us to the third thing. For the work to remain constant, we must learn to encourage people, examine purity, and, listen, expect prosperity. Expect it. Now, I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. I'm talking about a hopeful disposition. We need to be people who believe our future is bright. So many Christians look at the world around them, and it's distressing, no doubt. You turn on the news and you're depressed in about 30 seconds. Look around. And I think so often we carry that disposition with us, this distressing world we live in. We don't have the bigger picture. We don't have the hope that's greater that we need. We need to expect God to do good things, because that's His nature. He is good, and He does good. So notice what he says in terms of expecting prosperity. He starts off saying, deliberate on something. Verse 18, he says, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Now, again, he uses this word consider. He's used it about 5-6 times in this little book. He's just saying, look, give careful thought to the following. The date on December 24th, 520 BC, the temple was founded. They started the work on September 24th, but they didn't do much. They kind of became discouraged. But now on December 24th, 2 months, 3 months later, they have now founded the temple. And God promises something wonderful for them. Notice the delight. It doesn't seem like a delight when you read it. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Obviously, what he's saying is that their barns are empty and no fruit has been born. They look around and they go, look, we've invested 3 months in this thing, and what do we got out of it? Our barns are still empty. He says, I'm going to promise you something. Notice what he says next. Yet, from this day on, I will bless you. Not going to curse them, but bless them as they live faithfully. See, he didn't start off. I mean, it wasn't like immediate. They started to work, and immediately the blessing started to come. No, 3 months passed. And they may have been discouraged, and they said, we haven't seen much fruit. But he always says, no, I'm promising you, you will see it. Trust me. When you seek the Lord in purity of life and with a pure determination to do the work to the best of your ability, then He will pour out His blessing on the work and upon the faithfulness of His people in His time. It took 3 months here. Who knows how long it'll take? It's up to Him. But we can expect success in His eyes. There will be fruitfulness. There won't be waste. Let me tell you, whatever you invest here won't be wasted. It won't be wasted. We can expect blessing, not cursing. Can I tell you, whatever you invest here is going to be blessed. God blesses those who bless His church. Matter of fact, those who destroy the temple of the living God, the church, he will deal with them. Corinthians tells us. You see, the Jews can be confident that when the Lord is given first priority in their lives and in their work, they will be fruitful and blessed in all things in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the Jews understood this idea of blessing and cursing in some ways better than we do. Look at Deuteronomy 27. Flip back to Deuteronomy 27. I just want to point out some things real quickly. He's in Deuteronomy 27 to 30, particularly, Moses is making a contrast. And I just want you to see this contrast, how he does. I'm not going to go into the details of it. In verse 12, he says, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." And then, look at verse 15, first word, cursed. Verse 16, cursed. Verse 17, cursed. Verse 18, cursed. 19, cursed. 20, cursed. 21, cursed. 22, cursed. 23, 24, 25, 26, all cursed, 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 cursed. Then you get to chapter 28. And then he says in verse 2, "And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you." And then he says verse 3, "Blessed." Verse 4, "Blessed." Verse 5, "Blessed." Verse 8, again, "The Lord will command the blessing." Then go over to verse 16. You've got cursed. 17, cursed. Cursed. 18, 19, cursed. You go over to verse 45. You've got cursed again. And why are they cursed? Look at what he says in verse 47. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart." That's why you're cursed. You just thought this was a laborious task of overbearing pressure. Oh, I gotta give my work to the church. I really want to do this. I'm engaged in that. I want to... And the church is just no fun. The reason they were cursed is they lost the total picture of the joy that the Lord gives in the building of something for eternity. Verse chapter 30, verse 1, he says, "So it shall be when all these things come to pass upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you." And notice verse 15, in verse chapter 30, he says this, you got a choice. "See, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and statutes and judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it." Down in verse 19, he says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you might live." By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land in which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. There's a choice. What do we choose? He wants us to choose life. He wants us to choose the blessing. He wants us to choose to love the Lord, to cling to him. He wants us to choose him. Now let me say this. We who are the blessed, we who are in Christ are the blessed in Christ. We will never become the curse, because Jesus became the curse for us. But we can choose something that will bring devastation upon us like a curse. We can choose to live apart from Christ. Or we can choose to love the Lord, obey Him, and hold fast to Him, and experience life, experience joy for the work, and have the energy, the delight, the perspective to do the work and build what He wants built. We can be confident of blessing in the church when we keep the Lord before us as the one we love, obey, cling to, and rejoice in. It doesn't mean that there will not be pain and suffering and difficulty. It means that the Lord will be blessing us and bearing fruit through us when He is preeminent among His church, even though we will suffer for it. There will be a price. We've experienced it already. We must learn, however, to not think so much about the cost or the pain, let me say it that way, of ministry. Learn to expect good. Learn to see God giving good things. Learn to be hopeful, not depressed. Joyful, not overwhelmed with sadness. It's absolutely critical for the work to continue. Because you see, once you become depressed, I don't want to do this anymore. You know what? You don't want to do it either. So let me say a few things to you and discourage you. And pretty soon you've got a discouraged congregation of people where nobody wants to do anything. They just want to find something else. It's so important to encourage people through holy lives with an expectant, hopeful look. Do you have hope? Are you expecting God to do good things? He will. Trust Him. Our hope must be anchored in the eternal and not in the temporal. What is God doing with us for eternity? We've got a part in it. So if we want to finish strong, we must understand the constancy of the work, how much work it really is. In order for the work to remain, we must encourage each other. That's outward. We must examine purity. That's inward. And we must expect prosperity. That's upward. And we need to keep our focuses in all three areas. But also, for the work to continue, we must also think about the coronation of the worker. The coronation of the worker. This is a very interesting thing. I actually had some... I love how the Lord does this to me, but gives me even more thoughts about it this morning. You know, so as I was meditating on it, so hopefully I can draw some of those out as we go through. But, you know, God is going to reward each worker for their faithfulness and pure labor in the task before us. And we can see that through the promise that He gives to Zerubbabel, the promise of blessing to him. But before we can see what He says to Zerubbabel in terms of the blessing part of it, He first talks about a message of destruction of all things upon the enemies of Israel. Look at verses 20 to 22. Starting in verse 20, He gives us another date. He says the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, again, this is December 24th. He receives another prophecy, and He designates it to Zerubbabel, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judea. And so He addresses him, this the political leader at the time, specifically. And he says this in terms of destruction in verse 21. He says, speak to Zerubbabel of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms and of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. The summary of devastation is seen in these verses. There is going to come a day when Yahweh will shake the heavens and earth, overthrow thrones of kingdoms, destroy the powers of kingdoms, overthrow chariots and riders, horses and riders. In essence, he's going to destroy kingdoms, rulers, armies through a cataclysmic, cosmic, overwhelming destruction. This is not going to be a little earthquake. This is going to be a major shakeup of the heavens and the earth. And the scope of this devastation we see is that it pertains to everyone. He will destroy everyone by the sword of another, he says. You see, nation is going to rise up against nation. There's going to be this slaughter take place as they kill each other as the Messiah prepares to come in and establish his kingdom on earth. It's going to be a major shakeup. You see, this prophecy now has moved from the immediate time of Israel rebuilding the temple and taking them now to a far look, to the very end when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. This is the final overthrow of the unregenerate nations at the Lord's second advent. When the Lord comes, he's going to shake the whole world, the universe. There will be this global and universal earthquake. It's greater than the earth, so it's bigger than an earthquake. Universal quake? I don't know. It's going to be a huge quake. His authority is going to be universal. His sovereign will be universal. His sovereignty will be. At this time, there will be a total overtaking of all kingdoms, all thrones, their power, their warriors, their weapons of war will be completely overthrown. The millennial kingdom will come. And Yahweh will rule over all. No enemies of Yahweh will stand. Now, why mention that? I mean, why not just go right to Zerubbabel and tell him what his blessing is? He starts with the destruction of the earth because he wants him to see far. He wants him to see that something cataclysmic is going to happen. He wants him to understand, don't be on the wrong side. He wants him to understand, don't limit your perspective. Don't miss your place in the final outcome. Give yourself to this work that is going to expand all the way to the millennial kingdom. Isn't that amazing? What we're doing now is on its way to building something toward that millennial kingdom. Amazing. And in the midst of the final destruction, you, Zerubbabel, you are going to play a very significant role. Don't lose sight of your special place in history so as to be distracted from your eternal work. That's what he's saying. You are building something that is going to last. The kingdom is coming. A new heavens and earth will come after that. And then Jesus, the Messiah, will be the living temple in its midst, according to Revelation 21:22. Everything you're doing is culminating there. See it. Look for it. Understand. And understand, Zerubbabel, you have a specific, significant part in that. See, not just a message of destruction does he give. He gives a message of deliverance. Verse 23 speaks first to the person. He says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Notice what he says, on that day. Martin Luther marked 2 days on his calendar, 2 critical days on his calendar. Today and that day. That is interesting. Today is significant because it's to be done, things are to be done today in light of that day. That day is marked the day when he would arrive or graduate into heaven. And he didn't want to simply show up in heaven. No, he wanted to arrive in heaven on that day with full honors. That's how Luther thought. Yahweh directs Zerubbabel to consider that day, like we should. We're going to graduate someday. That day, to that place of full honors in Christ. Yahweh speaks now directly about Zerubbabel and gives him a unique messianic title. Notice what he calls him. He doesn't call him governor here. He calls him my servant. It's a very messianic title. It was actually the favorite designation of Jesus. Favorite designation of the Messiah. And you see it a lot in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah. You see it over and over again. Isaiah 52:13 just says this, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." In Isaiah 53:11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge of the righteous one. My servant will justify the many as he bears their iniquities." This phrase, my servant, is messianic and must be understood with messianic overtones as it relates to Zerubbabel. He in some way is picturing or pointing to Messiah. And notice the privilege for this servant. Verse 23 again, he says, "I will take you, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you." This concept of being chosen is again a messianic title. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Israel is Yahweh's chosen nation. Psalm 135:4 says this, "The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession." But it's also, this phrase is used of Jesus the Messiah as God's chosen one from among the nation. So you see in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant," there's that phrase, "whom I behold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So you have this linking together of Zerubbabel with the phrase, "my servant, my chosen one." And like the chosen one, the servant, the Messiah, Zerubbabel, is the chosen of Yahweh, the servant of Yahweh. And he is filling a very special place in history for Yahweh. Yahweh's going to make him a signet ring. Now, what does that mean? The signet ring was used to give an official stamp to regal guard documents. You take that thing and push it down and stamp it. The signet ring was also a symbol of authority for a king. It corresponds to the crown or to the throne or to the scepter. Zerubbabel, now listen, Zerubbabel represents the resumption of the Davidic line that was stopped at the exile. He will assume a regal role among the nations. However, that role is always to look forward to the coming of Messiah, the chosen one, the king. But Zerubbabel is going to play a significant role. And it's very interesting. You get to the New Testament. We have two genealogies in the New Testament. We have one in Matthew, showing the line of Jesus from David all the way down to his birth through Joseph. You have another genealogy in Luke showing the line of Jesus from Jesus, and it goes the opposite direction to being the Son of God as a line through Mary. And because our time is going, I would have you turn there. You need to look at these today. Matthew 1:1-17 and Luke 3:23-48. Look at these genealogies because you see one significant thing is right in the middle of these genealogies stands out a name, Zerubbabel. And if you trace those genealogies, as it's a very fascinating thing, you have these two lines coming down and they touch at a man and branch out again. And that man is Zerubbabel. Isn't that amazing? He's in this place of prominence in both genealogies as this man through whom both lines will touch for the Messiah to come, who is the Son of God, the spiritual realm, and the son of David, the political realm, and what you have in Zerubbabel is the meeting of these two lines, the political and the spiritual. He is to represent the political line as well as continue the spiritual line in the building of the temple. You have this meeting in this man. He's such a pivotal person in history. He is a signet ring. Precious. Valuable. Glorious. In him, the spiritual and the political are united. In these two genealogies, you have the spiritual and the political united. It's a very interesting thing. You know, Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel. I teased you a little bit with this last week. But he's also, in one passage, called the son of Shealtiel. You'll see that all over. But in another passage, 1 Chronicles 3:19, is called the son of Pedaiah. And Pedaiah and Shealtiel are brothers. So the question is how? How can two guys have the same son? Well, it's most likely due to what's called the Levirate marriage. And what happens is Shealtiel, it appears historically, died without having an offspring. And based upon the Levirate marriage, what is the oldest son, brother or whatever will marry the wife of that person and bear children? That appears what happened. Pedaiah married his widowed wife and bore Zerubbabel so that he had the right to carry both names. But here's my question. Are we special? Can I tell you, we're the chosen of God. Colossians 3:12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, we're chosen of God. He has taken hold of us in order to make us special in his eternal plan and in his church. We have all these spiritual blessings poured out upon us. All you have to do is read Ephesians 1:3 to 14. Not only do we have these spiritual blessings that are ours, we are also of a regal or royal standing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We have the wedding together in the church. We have both the spiritual and even a sense of political uniting together. And one day, that day, we're going to receive our crowns. Can't wait. You looking forward to it? You see, each one of us is true believers in Jesus. God has taken hold of us. He's made us significant in his plan and in his church because he's chosen each of us. And we must see our place in history and rejoice over our special standing as his chosen ones in the church. There will be a coronation day. A day when we will receive our crowns for faithful and diligent service in his church, the temple that points to Jesus. And there will be a demonstration at that time of Christ's rule that is seen in the church that pictures his coming kingdom. Our lives point to Jesus. What a great motivation to work. What we're doing individually, what we're doing collectively, is all for the purpose of focusing the world's attention in our own lives on that temple that will come in that day to reign and to rule in all his glory. That's what we're picturing in what we do here. It doesn't matter if we're 20 or 2,000. What it matters is what we are and what we're passing on. Are we passing on pollution? Are we living good examples that encourage each other through purity? To be involved in a building project is hard. I started with that, but it's a privilege as well. It's hard. I think they have some. That's okay. It's hard because there are many fears that we must overcome. And these fears can cause us to pull away from the work and give ourselves to self-centered interests. When we lose the centrality of Christ and His church, we lose everything. Please hear me. When we lose the centrality of Christ and His truth, church, in our lives, we lose everything in terms of perspective. However, in order to not lose these things from our fears, and in order to remain constant, can I tell you three things? Encourage each other. Examine your purity and expect prosperity. And know there's a privilege yet to come. The coronation. We will be there and we will be rewarded. Do not lose heart. We are engaged in a rebuilding process here at Hope. A process we have started, but one we must continue and finish strong our portion. If I were to die today, this work should carry on. Just the next person step in. If you were to die today, it should carry on. The next person just step in. We're engaged in a great building project. We might not see the finished project while we sojourn here. We will see it, though, when the Lord comes again or when He takes us home. Our work here is eternal, it is spiritual, and it's regal. Don't lose sight of it. We have a great work. Give yourself to it with all your excellence for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would learn how to finish the work and to finish well. Take these things, Lord. Seal them in our hearts. Convince us of the truth of them that we might not turn away from our privileged place in history, in this ministry, for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.